Zechariah chapter 3. If you're looking it up in your Bible, go. If you went to Matthew, you went too far. Malachi, and then one back, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. Hear now the word of our God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off these filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua: "This is what the Lord Almighty says: If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's sing together, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Thank you. look at Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23. I think I've said this to you before, but it's always helpful to have little things to help you remember things. And the number 23 is the number of the greatest basketball player of all time, Michael Jordan. And Lord's Day 23 is of the utmost importance and one of the greatest Lord's Days in the Catechism. So there you go. Hopefully that'll stick with you now. But we're just going to read question and answers 59 and 60 of Lord's Day 23. So question and answer 59 asks, "But what does it help you now that you believe all this?" Speaking of the Apostles' Creed. Answer, "In Christ I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting." Question and answer 60. "How are you righteous before God?" "Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered to me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart." Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we come to one of the most beautiful visions in all of Scripture and one of the most beautiful doctrines taught in Scripture. In this third chapter of Zechariah, we are given a courtroom scene, and you have three characters described. You have the angel of the Lord, who is Christ. You have Satan, and you have Joshua, the high priest. Christ is seated as the judge. Satan is there as the accuser, and Joshua as the high priest is standing before Christ as the representative of all of God's people. Now, first thing I want us to notice is that as we read question answer 60, "Though my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all of God's commandments." You think about that, that's true. And that's a pretty sad and despairing place to be. It'd be an awful place to remain. And then as we look at our text, that on Judgment Day, there is Satan, the great accuser, standing there to accuse us of all of our sin. And yet, as question and answer 60 makes clear, and as our text makes clear, that's not where we are left. We are not left in despair. Because, brothers and sisters, please notice in our text that Satan is not even allowed to speak. He's not even allowed to speak. He doesn't say a word. He's there to bring the accusations against God's people, and he's not allowed to speak. In fact, it's the Lord It's Jesus who is the one who speaks. And he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand or a stick that has been plucked from the fire? In other words, are not these the people that I have saved? That is our surety on Judgment Day. We sometimes, when we think about Judgment Day, we look at that day as that's not going to be a great day. Because we know that all of our works, good and bad, are going to be read out loud before all creation. And in that moment, when we think about that, we are filled with a lot of shame and guilt, aren't we? Because there's a lot of things that have gone up in here and gone on in here that we'd rather no one know about. That we would be completely ashamed if anybody knew what was really going on up here and in here. One of my favorite things that Alistair Begg has said is, if I knew your hearts, I wouldn't want to preach to you. And if you knew my heart, you wouldn't want me preaching to you. Because we're that sinful. And yet, brothers and sisters, when we reach Judgment Day, you have to know this. There is no reason for you to be afraid. That's the number one command Jesus gives in the New Testament. Do not be afraid. There is no reason for us to be afraid of that day. Because behind every sin that we've ever committed in this life, as it is read aloud before all the universe, what will be behind it? Paid in full. Christ will declare before all of the universe, "I died for that. My blood pays for that." And when you think about it in those terms, it is the most freeing thing we can imagine. Because there is no more hiding. There is no more guilt or even guilt feelings. It's all out there and it's all been covered and washed away and removed from us in that moment as far as the east is from the west. It is no longer attached to us. So much so that even on Judgment Day, Satan, the great accuser, is not allowed to speak a word against us. Even before Satan can bring an accusation, see your Savior putting himself as our great mediator, there as also our judge, saying, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. These are the people I've died for. You don't get to talk." In fact, no one and nothing in all creation can bring an accusation against my people, for my blood is sufficient. Even as we read in verse 3 that Joshua stands there in his filthy clothes, which represents his uncleanness and sin. Even as all the guilt is there for everyone to see, no one's allowed to bring an accusation. Yes, as we go through our lives, we need to understand our sin. We need to know how we have offended God and rebelled against Him, but we must, as we see in this passage, we must also know how sure our forgiveness is that we have in Christ. There stands Joshua, the high priest, before Jesus, the judge of all the universe, in filthy clothes. Now, Joshua, as the high priest, we know from the Old Testament, would have been wearing the most extravagant and cleanest clothes of anyone. He is pictured here as wearing, from our perspective, the most beautiful clothes anyone could wear. The robe of the high priest was gold and purple and blue and red, artistically woven together. He had a breastplate of gold with the most beautiful stones set in it. A beautiful turban with a crown of gold around it. And before the high priest could even put those clothes on, He himself had to be completely washed clean, and even these clothes had to be absolutely spotless, not a stain on them. And yet here we are told that Joshua, the high priest, the holiest man on earth at this time, stands before Jesus in filthy garments. The word in Hebrew that is translated as filthy is literally dung, or poop, if you want to use that word. He's covered in his own excrement. That's the picture. That's what our sin looks like to the Lord. Which again reminds us that everything we do left to ourselves in the eyes of the Lord is disgusting. Even the cleanest man, the holiest man, is filthy in the sight of God left to himself. When we talk about being a pleasing aroma to the Lord, you have to understand you are only pleasing to the Lord if you are in Christ. The worship that we bring to God as we sing His praises is only worthy before the heavenly courtroom because of Christ. Our prayers offered up to God the Father do not get there on their own merits. They get there because of Christ's. And so I hope you see, as we're looking at this, our complete dependence on Christ as our only sacrifice for our sins, as the only one who could bring us to glory, as the only one who could give us true peace. And so we see those beautiful and wonderful words in verse 4. Take away the filthy garments from him. And Jesus says, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Those rich robes are festal garments, which Jesus picks up and uses this idea in the parable of the marriage feast, where the king's where the king clothes his guests with the wedding garments for his son's wedding. Or what also is revealed to us in Revelation when the saints are clothed with the white robes of Christ's righteousness. Christ has taken away our filth and placed upon us his righteousness so that not one accusation can be made against us. And so we can stand in the presence of God and be at peace with him. And the Lord continues to show forth the extravagance of his grace, because in verse 5 we read the Lord also puts a clean turban on our heads. The imagery there is that of a crown that's also pictured for us in the New Testament. Now, as we read in this passage, the question that should come to our minds is, how is this possible? How is this possible? If you think that you fully understand the atonement, you definitely don't. If you think you've learned everything there is to learn about the cross of Christ, you know nothing. Because you and I cannot fully comprehend it. Yes, we can understand really and truly part of it, but we can't understand the whole. The devil has every reason to bring accusation against us. The guilt of our filth is right there before the judge of heaven and earth. How is it just? And how is it possible for Jesus to command that our filth be removed and we be clothed in his righteousness? And the answer is in the following verses. In verses 6 and 7, now that Joshua has had his sin removed, he's expected to live a holy life before the face of God, just as we all are. And then in beginning of verse 8, Joshua and all of God's people are reminded that the Old Testament priesthood was not an end to itself, but it was a sign pointing forward to something, and that something is actually a someone. For as we read in the last phrase of verse 8, "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." The Lord could not make it any clearer who he is speaking of here. Jesus is the one that he is speaking about. And it's also Jesus that is the one that's speaking here. And so he is telling us, "I am coming from the Father." And Jesus is saying, "I am revealing to you myself." The terms "my servant" and "the branch" are both references to what God had already revealed through the prophet Isaiah 120 years before. That the Lord would send forth his servant who would die for his people to deliver them. We read that famous passage from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6 and 11 through 12, where we read there, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The Lord is recalling those words and putting them into this vision in Zechariah 3. And the Lord is saying to us, how is this possible? That your sins can be removed from you and you can wear righteous clothing, that you can wear appropriate clothing to be in the presence of God. And the Lord is saying, Jesus will make the way. And he will do it by suffering and dying in the place of his people. The branch, of course, maybe is a little, should be well known to you, especially at this time of year, is a reference to Isaiah 11:1. Where we read, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Meaning that this servant would also come from the cut down family tree of the line of David. And then you read in verse 9 in our text, for behold, the stone, should be a capital S there. The stone is again a reference to Christ. Now this stone, who is the suffering servant and the royal descendant of David, you notice has a divine attribute given to him. He has seven eyes, not literally, but figuratively, has seven eyes. And that's a seven, of course, is a number of perfection. And an eye, of course, does what, children? It sees things. And so you have the divine attribute of omniscience, of knowing and seeing all things. And then also, there is an inscription on this stone. You read in our text, behold, I will engrave its inscription. And you notice, we're not told what the inscription is. This is picked up in the book of Revelation as well. Jesus also has inscriptions on him that we are not told explicitly, but we are given references to it and an explanation of it in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus is given the name that is above all names, which is what? Lord. He is the victorious Lord and Master of all. And this rock is given a specific task. He is appointed to do a specific work. What do we read in our text? And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. You have to understand in the mind of a Jewish person of that time that that statement would have caused their heads to explode. Because what did they expect to happen every single day? More sacrifice. Why? Because there was more sin. It just keeps coming and we keep needing animals to be killed for it. But the idea that all the sin forever and ever is going to be taken care of in the events of one single day. How could that be? And we, as New Testament Christians, also have to come to a grasp of this. How can it be that all of my sin that is worthy of an eternity's worth of hell, how could that be done and paid for in a day? How is that possible? And from our perspective, and from bare human might, of course, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The rock, Christ, was appointed to go to the cross so that in one day all of the sins of all of the saints would be paid for. So back to our question, how is it possible that Jesus could not and would not allow one accusation to come against Joshua? How is it possible that Jesus was able to remove the filthy garments from him and give him rich robes? How is that possible? And we can't fully understand it, but we know the correct answer: the cross. The cross. At the cross, our sin was laid upon Christ's shoulders so that now and forever the rich robes of his righteousness would be laid upon us. This is what we call double imputation. Imputation, children, is a legal term that means to reckon to one's account, to attribute to that to someone something that isn't actually theirs. It'd be sort of like if Elon Musk decided to, you know, deposit $1 million into your bank account. That $1 million isn't yours because you earned it, but he gave it to you, right? But on the cross, the Father reckoned Christ a sinner. Jesus wasn't actually a sinner. He was perfect in every way. But God on that cross looked at Jesus as the one carrying all of our sin. When God the Father looked at his Son on the cross, he saw our sin there. And he poured out his just wrath against it. And Jesus was the one that had to bear it. That now, we who are God's people are innocent. But we're not just innocent. I hope you understand that. So a lot of false teaching around this issue. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just take away our sin. He didn't just pay the penalty for our sin. You understand, I hope, that if that is all Jesus did, that would not be enough. Because to be in God's presence and to belong there means we can't just be innocent. We must also be righteous. We actually have to have righteousness that counts us worthy of being in the presence of God. Think of Adam and Eve in the original covenant of works. In order to be in God's presence, they had to be there by their own righteousness. What does God do in the covenant of grace? He says, you don't have any righteousness. I will supply it for you in my Son. And so this is what has been called the great exchange. Christ takes our sin and we get his righteousness. And if that doesn't amaze you, then I really don't know what will. You and I deserve hell. Understand? We deserve hell. And we will never go there. And we will never experience it even in the slightest because Christ did for us who believe. You and I deserve hell, and instead, God of his free grace gives us heaven. We were enemies of God. We rebelled against him. And yet, the Father in Christ seats us on our own thrones next to the throne. He exalts us together with his Son. If someone close to you betrayed you, would you work hard and sacrifice everything in order to have them exalted and saved? Just think for a moment. There was a person who was in great need, and you decided you were going to give them a great gift. You are going to buy them a brand new car. And then that person got drunk, got behind the wheel, and totally wrecked it. Would you go and buy them another brand new car? Obviously, that's an analogy and it breaks down at multiple points. But I hope you understand just a little bit. God made us perfect and made us in his image, and Adam and Eve in their sin, and we with them, because we would have done the same thing. We ruined it. We trashed God's good gifts. We threw him and spit him back in his face. And yet, what does God do to us? He makes us a new creation. He renews us and remakes us into the image of his Son. Who does that? God does. When we talk about our God being gracious, this is what we're getting at. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 5, 7, and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man would someone die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we end at a point that we had this morning. Brothers and sisters, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You and I get to walk out of this place and into a new week, knowing with absolute surety that every sin we have ever committed and will ever commit has been paid for by the precious sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. And thus, because He paid it all, as the hymn goes, all to Him I owe. Amen. Let's sing together, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us."